So Acts 19, we're going to start in verse 11, and this was put out by Dr. Mutelli. He was from Kenya, and he says there was a family in a certain church in Kenya, and for years, the mother and the daughter were coming to church. The father refused to come to church. One Sunday, the mom and the daughters got saved. And they were going to have a baptismal service. And so went to the baptism. They baptized them. On the way home, they were just overjoyed with what God had done in their lives. They were rejoicing. They were singing. And they were praising God. And the father and the husband was at home. He was oppressed by demons. And he decided he was going to kill the wife and the daughter. He wasn't going to put up with that in his household. And he had a knife and he was ready, waiting on them. And as they were coming up the path, rejoicing and singing to the Lord, he heard the song and he heard them praising God. And he fell under conviction. And he began to repent. And he never carried out what he was wanting to do. And so, demon problems is a real thing, and I hope you know that. We're going to dive right in here. Here in Ephesus, remember, Paul encountered this group. They hadn't been fully taught the gospel. They were only believing in John the Baptist's teachings of repentance, but they didn't know about Jesus or the Holy Spirit, so they got saved. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Paul continued teaching. He ended up moving to the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. He began teaching the church at Ephesus. And so we pick it up in verse 11. Said God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Who was doing it? God was doing it. God was the one moving through Paul. So God is the one who was orchestrating all this. God can use anybody. He used a donkey to speak. He used a young boy to kill a seasoned warrior, Goliath. He used a raven to feed one of his prophets. He used a young teenage girl to bring the Savior into the earth, into the world. So God can use anybody. It is not the person. It is the one doing the work behind the person. And that was God. And many times in our society, you see this over and over, where we want to take a person and we want to elevate him to a certain status, put him up on a pedestal and say, look what that man is doing, or look what that person is doing. And it is not that person. It is God who is using that person. And so I love that statement. God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul, or by the hand of Paul. So God was doing it, not Paul. He was using Paul. Paul was obedient to follow God, and so he was being used, but it was God who was the one doing it. And so many times we want to elevate people. It is not, if anything happens, it's not me. It's God. If anything happens in music, it's not them. Believe me, I've been up here while they're practicing. It ain't them. Amen. It's God doing it. God is the one who uses people. So put your focus on God, not on people. And if God wants to use you, that's tremendous. Glory to God. Let him use you. So it says he was doing these great miracles in such a fashion through Paul. Verse 12 says, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched the skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So handkerchiefs and aprons. Many scholars or many commentaries or commentators point out that Paul was a tent maker. And in making tents, he would wear an apron. He would have rags. And so they point to the things that he used in his job was what they were carrying out of there. Another scholar, Mikhail Parsons, says that teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, he would have a handkerchief such as this to wipe the sweat from his head, and he would also wear a sash identifying him as a teacher, which could also be construed as an apron. That's what they did in that culture. So it could very well have been that. Whichever it was, doesn't really matter to me, but the point is, anything that had touched his skin, people were carrying it out, and God was using that in order to bring healing. So it says here, as they brought it out, they put it up on somebody, their sickness was gone. If they had diseases, the diseases left. If they had demons, the demons fled. All because of what God was doing through a handkerchief or an apron. So God wasn't using, he was using something that Paul had, but he wasn't doing it through Paul. He was doing it through a handkerchief. So like I say, God can do anything he wants to do, and he can use anything that he wants to use. And so he was using this means to bring about great miracles. Great miracles. Great things were happening. Now I will say, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to take a rag or whatever and to mimic that. So if you happen to be watching someone on TV and they say for a small fee of $99.99, I'll send you a prayer cloth or whatever. They're just using something that's found in Scripture to get money out of your pocket. So I don't believe in that. God can use anything, but nevertheless, we're not told to repeat that. So this is just a means that God used. Look at verse 13. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So here you have a group of, it says itinerant, that means traveling. We have in America itinerant evangelists. They travel from place to place and proclaim the gospel. These were itinerant, they were Jewish exorcists. If you're not familiar with exorcists, most time when you say that, people think of the movie where their head is spinning. But exorcist is a person who drives demons, helps remove demons from somebody's life. Whether it is two forms of demonic problems, there can be demonic possession, which is total control of a person who is lost, they may be completely sold out to the devil. Judas is a good example of that. Judas sold himself out to the devil, and it says the devil entered him and he went forth and he betrayed Jesus. And then there's another part that most of us deal with, and that is demonic oppression. You're not possessed, but you are oppressed. The hand of the devil is against you. His demons are against you. Every time you turn around, something falls apart, something happens, and he is just making life difficult. Sometimes it's because of stuff that we have done in our lives that allow that doorway to be opened and then the demons enter. For example, if you view pornography, I know you don't like hearing that, that is a gateway to demonic activity. And the moment you start viewing that, you have opened your life to demonic activity. And that demon is going to start building a kingdom around you, and he's going to keep you in bondage. If you're using drugs, heavy drugs, that is a gateway to demonic activity. If you've ever thought about killing yourself, suicide, that is always a sign of demonic activity in your life. And so there are certain things that we can see that we know are demonic activity, witchcraft, the occult, all of those things that are dealing with New Age are all gateways to the demonic activity. The Bible says, if you let the sun go down on your anger. So if you're angry with someone and you refuse to deal with it, you're opening yourself to demonic activity. And Jesus said that if you freely receive forgiveness, but you refuse to give forgiveness, you have opened yourself up to demonic activity because you're unwilling to give something that you have freely received. So when you look at demonic issues, you have possession and oppression. So here you have these Jewish exorcists. They were going around and they were trying to help people with their demons. And this was widely practiced in the first century. In the Jewish culture, it was very common. Today, in many other countries around the world, it is very common. The shock that I had one time was I preached in Uganda. We gave an altar call, and the youth minister came and said, "I need prayer. I've got a demonic problem." I always knew that about youth ministers. I ain't never heard one of them say that, but nevertheless, she came. There's a girl, a lady. She came and we said, "Okay." We talked to her. We counseled with her a little bit and said, "Okay, let's pray." So we did the old Baptist thing. We put her in the middle. We all held hands. We took turns praying all the way around. "Amen. Okay, let's go get some lunch." She said, "No, it is still there. I still have this problem." I said, "Okay, let's pray again." So this time we all put our hand on her, and as soon as we started praying, this little 5-foot girl all of a sudden come alive, and we couldn't hold her. And we knew immediately we bit off more than we can chew, and we became Pentecostal real quick. We all went to praying, and we all went to praying over, and I mean, she was growling, coming out of her, all kinds of stuff. And I'm shocked. What in the world have we got into? And then all of a sudden, she just kind of went limp. And she said, "Okay, that did it. Thank you." And out the door she went like it was everyday common practice. And we're sitting there scratching our head going, "What just happened?" So in other countries, it is very common. Every time I've been in another country, overseas, Africa, wherever, you hear people talk about these demonic problems. What about the Western world? How come we don't hear about these things? I have a theory on this. It's because we are the most medicated people ever. Everything is a sickness. Somebody falls down and they're flopping and they're foaming at the mouth. "Oh, that person's got epilepsy. They just hadn't been diagnosed with it yet." Is it? Is it really epilepsy or is there something else going on? This or that sickness, and we're medicated and we keep medicating and medication on top of medication. And we refuse to acknowledge that there is a demonic force in this world that is standing against believers, that is wanting to do harm to you. The Bible tells us that he wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. And yet, sometimes we just seem like we ignore it. We just pass right over it like it's nothing. Well, these guys were going around. They were dealing with this demonic activity. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were from 250 BC to 50 AD, had a book that was found within the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was called the Aramaic Exorcism. And it was a book of incantations of how to get rid of demons out of somebody's life. So that's the background that you're dealing with, is everyone seems to have a demonic issue. There's a lot of activity going on. The Dead Sea Scrolls has a book. And so these itinerant traveling exorcists, they decide to take matters into their own hands. So look what happens. They go out and they say, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." So they undertook the name of Jesus to go forth, and they wanted to go out and they wanted to remove these demons by the name of Jesus, not recognizing that it was God who was working, not Paul. God was working through him. So they decided to use Jesus' name as a power name. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I've been taught that in some classes through the years, and I've heard people say that Jesus is a power name. Just say the name of Jesus. Well, Is that really what the Bible is teaching us? Let me show you a quick verse here. Matthew 7, and in verse 21, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So here in Matthew, you find people trying to use the name of Jesus as a power name, calling him Lord, doing work in his name. And I want to tell you, it is not near as important as you knowing about Jesus as it is Jesus knowing you. Because he said at the end of that, "Get away from me, depart from me, I never knew you." So they knew about Jesus, that's why they were doing work, church people doing stuff that's normal. But Jesus said, "I don't know who these people are. They don't belong to me." So that's what's happening here, is these guys, they know about Jesus, they've learned about Jesus to some manner, so they're going forth and they're wanting to do work. And so when they say, "I adjure," that is, "I bind," or "I put you under an oath by the name of," or "by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Just in the wording of the sentence, it doesn't even sound like they know Jesus. I'm going to come to you in the name of Jesus by that name that guy over there is preaching. So it gives me the image they didn't even know him, and out of ignorance, they're trying to imitate what Paul was doing. So who was it? Verse 14 says, "Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this." Seven sons of Sceva. Now, this is the only verse in the Bible that mentions a high priest by the name of Sceva. There's no other record of this person. Many scholars point out that they don't believe he was really a high priest. He just claimed to be a high priest for a status. You know, he comes into town, "I'm your high priest, Sceva," whatever. People honor him. You have people do that all the time. They come in and they claim to be something that they're not. So it seems that's what Sceva had done. Well, he had seven sons, and these seven sons were the ones who were itinerant, traveling exorcists and doing this work. So what happens? Verse 15, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?'" I didn't think I'd ever say this, but that's actually a pretty good question, and it's coming from a demon. It is a really good question. So the evil spirit answers them. I don't know if you've ever heard demons talk. I've been in situations where I felt like it was a demon speaking to me. And I finally told my wife I was tired of hearing it. Y'all are a little bit slow on that one. I'm just kidding. I don't even know if she's here or not. So anyway, just kidding. But I have been in a situation where I saw a person's face all of a sudden change. And they looked different. And the voice changed. And you could tell it wasn't the normal voice. And so I believed it was something demonic coming out of them. And so this demon here in this situation spoke. And he began answering them. And I'm sure it came as a shock. But he said, "Jesus, I know." So basically, these guys were boasting about knowing Jesus. And this demon says, "I know Jesus." Have you ever thought about that? James 2:19 points that very thing out. And here's what he says. In James 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder." So James tells us not only do the demons believe, but they shudder in fear because they know who Jesus is and the power that he has and what is going to come one day. They're doomed. And the only little bit of grace and mercy they have is right now while they can roam around. And eventually their end is in sight. They will be bound and locked away forever. And they shudder in fear because they know and they believe. So he says, Paul, I recognize. In other words, I'm aware of Paul. I know about Paul. Some people preach this and say, boy, the devil knows your name. If you're serving the Lord, he's probably aware of you. But I think that's thinking pretty highly of yourself to think that the devil's got me on his checklist and he's after me because I'm doing such great things. You're not doing anything. Period. God may be doing something around you or through you, but you ain't doing nothing but trying to be obedient and be a servant. So don't think too highly of yourself. He says, I recognize Paul. I know about him. But here's the best question. Who are you? Have you ever thought about that? Who are you? Are you a born-again believer? Are you sold out to God 100%? No matter what happens from this day forward, you are going to do what God wants you to do. You're going to try to be pleasing to Him. Or are you just another person walking the earth waiting for your life to end? Have you ever thought about that? Look at what Ephesians tells us. Ephesians chapter 2 says this. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that is not of your doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you notice what he says here. You are saved because the free gift of grace and mercy that God has given you. And not only did he save you, he didn't just save you so that one day you can say, I'm going to heaven or I get to be in heaven. He saved you for a purpose. Verse 10 says he's already prepared work ahead of you for what he desires for you to do. And if he hasn't showed you what it is he wants you to do out here in the future, then that means you're in the training period where he is preparing you and he is molding and he is shaping you to get you to that point where you can fulfill the work that he has laid out for you to do. Paul didn't jump right out there and become a missionary. I don't know if you knew that or not. Paul went in training. 14 years he was in training before he ever went out on a mission trip, before he ever became a missionary. So in the time that you're waiting, that is your preparation time. And so who are you? The demon says. Are you born again? Or are you just another person walking the earth? And so basically the demon in this person is recognizing that these men have no authority. And you and I have no authority at all. The only authority we have is what Jesus has allowed us to have. And so look at verse 16. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's a nice way of putting it, that the demon leaped on them and mastered them. In other words, in layman's terms, they got whipped. That demon come alive and he whipped them. I saw a guy one time, I still can't believe I saw this, but I was in a service. And this guy right in front of me, had a demonic problem and he come alive, and they had theater seats like you have in a movie theater. And I saw that guy grab the back of that theater seat in front of him and bend that thing like you would a Coke can. And that was pretty alarming. And so what is going on here? This guy jumps on them and he begins whipping them. First of all, it's the consequences of misusing Jesus' name. You can't just throw Jesus' name around. When it says in the name of Jesus, it's not just a power name, but it is in the name of Jesus means that you are walking in the same manner Jesus walked. And you're connected to the one who provided salvation for you. It's not just a name to throw around. It is a name that you're connected to by the blood of his own blood shed upon the cross that saves you and rescued you, helped you be delivered from all this. So in Mark, we find this story, just for your reference. Mark 5, verse 2 says, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him." So demons have been known to have supernatural power. So it is a very serious thing. If you're going to go out and hunt demons, tackle demons, you better be right with somebody other than yourself. You better be on the side of God and have the blood of Jesus upon you, because you're entering a war. And you're might be like these guys fixing to get whipped. I remember one time, I'd only been there one time. I was helping a street ministry, and they gave me the keys to their bus. They said, "Go to the bunkhouse. It's Fort Worth. Bunkhouse is a homeless shelter." They said, "Go to that bunkhouse." And they said, "Pick up whoever will come." They gave me a couple of teenagers to go with me. And when I got there, as I'm walking in the entrance, there's drug needles and paraphernalia all over the sidewalks there. I opened a door, and there was a man standing there right in the doorway. As soon as I opened the door, he goes, "I want to tell you something." He goes, "You're not allowed to speak the name of Jesus. You're not allowed to pray for anybody the whole time you're in here." And I recognized immediately that was a demonic attack, that this guy had demons and he was trying to prevent what God was doing. And I said, "Excuse me," I just kind of pushed him out of the way and went on. We went through the whole entire bunkhouse, and the last guy we talked to said, "I'm going." And he had a dream that night. And he said, as soon as he was asleep, I woke him up. I was tired messing with him. I just grabbed him and shook him and said, "Get up, let's go." And he jumped up and he goes, "Wait a minute, let me get dressed." He got dressed and off we went. He goes, "Man, you're not going to believe this." I said, "Try me." He goes, "I was having a dream. And in the dream, I was told that people were coming for me and I needed to go with them. And all of a sudden, you're shaking me, waking me up." And he went. We had church that day. He got delivered from drugs. He got saved. And they put him on a bus and they shipped him to East Texas to a ranch to help disciple him and keep him clean and teach him how to live. And that guy was standing in the door saying, "No, you're not coming in here and you're not preaching the name of Jesus." One time I was in the Hood County Jail, and I walked up to this one cell, and these guys wouldn't come up to the cell, and I was going to do Bible study. And I said, "Hey, you guys come up here and let me share with you." "Nah, we do our own Bible study." Well, they didn't know. I didn't take no for an answer. I said, "Really? What are you studying?" So they started telling me. I said, "Really?" And so I started interacting with them. And next thing you know, they all started coming up. Here in a little bit, everybody was up around the little crash gate. And I was preaching to them. And this one guy, he said, "I need prayer." I said, "What do you need prayer for?" He goes, "I got a sickness." I said, "Okay, what's your sickness?" He goes, "Drugs." I said, "That's not a sickness." I said, "That's a stronghold." And I said, "Paul says, tear those strongholds down." I said, "You need to be delivered from that." He said, would you pray with me? And I'll never forget that sight. This guy standing at the bars raises his hands, and I reach through the bar and put my hand on him, and I begin praying that God would deliver him from the drugs, that God would set him free and remove all that from him. Everyone in the cell was crying. And this guy began crying, and he said, man, I thank you for praying for me. He goes, this is my second or third offense. He goes, I'm looking at 40 years in prison. The next week, I went back, and that cell was ripped. It was demolished. The lights were pulled out of the ceiling. The beds were ripped apart. The door wasn't even locked. I just walked right in, and I said, what has happened in here? And they said, after last Thursday night, these guys went berserk and ripped this place apart. And so I began looking for this guy. I couldn't find him. And I saw one of the guards. We're supposed to be out of there every night at 9 o'clock on Thursday night. I found one of the guards. I said, hey, I'm looking for such and such person. He said, he's been looking for you. He's down here. Come with me. And I mean, I'd never had this happen. He opened a cell and let me go in. I'm sitting on the bunks with him. And this guy is delivered. He couldn't get enough. We sat there and read the Bible, and I prayed with him, and I taught him. And all of a sudden, I noticed, can't take a watch in or a phone. I noticed it was quiet. And I said, man, what? You guys happen to know what time it is? And they said, hold on. And they hit a button on this TV that was in their cell, popped up, and said, 11 o'clock. I said, man, I'm in trouble. I'm supposed to be out here at 9. And it's 11. I said, I got to go. I opened the door. It wasn't even locked. I opened the cell and walked out. I locked it behind me, and I'm walking down the hall. 11 o'clock at night. I thought, boy, these guys are going to chew me out because they've done that before. Nothing was ever said. Later on, I found out they said nobody could handle that guy. He was trouble. He would tear up stuff. He would fight you in a drop of a hat. And they said, whatever you did worked because he's a different person. You're welcome in there anytime to deal with this guy. So I'm telling you, demons have power, and they have the ability, and they can leap on just like these guys. They leaped on them and they whipped them. And these guys left bloody and naked. So it's kind of interesting when you think about it. They go in there to cast this demon out, and just the opposite happens. The demon cast them out. He got rid of them. Did you know in the Jewish culture they shunned nudity? It was very humiliating. So they didn't want anyone to see them nude. And so this demon whips them, jerks them out of their clothes, and sends them out of the house. So look what happens here. Verse 17, he says this. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So what happened? As the story traveled around, fear, first of all, fear fell upon the people that they knew there was a God and that God was moving. And the second thing is they begin to extol or begin to worship or praise, exalt Jesus, because now they see him not just as a power name, but they see him as a powerful being, and they see him as Lord who is over all things. And in verse 18, he says this, and also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. So the third thing happened was revival broke out. Revival broke out among the believers because evidently these believers were trying to live in two kingdoms. They were trying to live over here in the world and do the things of the world, but then they'd rush up here to the synagogue and they'd want to be believers and hear Paul preach, but then they'd run back to their stuff. Let me just say this, in our society today, a lot of the so-called believers, you won't see them until crisis hits their home. Then they'll say, oh, we need to be in church. You remember 9/11? All these senators were fighting and arguing, and The representatives were fighting and arguing. Nobody could get along. All of a sudden, two buildings get demolished by airplanes. And what do they do? Hey, we need a prayer meeting out here on the steps of the Capitol. And that's what they did. They didn't see their need for God until crisis hit them. And that's the way a lot of people live their lives. I'm telling you, you need Jesus every moment of every day. Not just on Sunday or not just on Christmas or Easter, but every day. And so revival broke out among the believers. They began confessing and divulging their practices. So evidently, many scholars say that they were holding to magic arts, but they were also holding to Jesus. In Uganda, in Tanzania, in East Africa, you see that all the time. You can go into homes if you know what to look for. They'll praise the name of Jesus. And you'll see amulets from the witch doctor sewn into their belt of their clothes. You'll see amulets hanging out of the rafters or on the wall because they're trying to hold to both whatever works is basically what they're trying to do. If witchcraft works, we'll do that. If Jesus works, we'll do that. That ain't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you sell out to Jesus. You commit to Him and you commit to Him only. He's the one that's going to save you. He's the one that's going to take you to heaven. He's the one that's going to help you in your time of need. Not anybody else, Jesus. So He is sufficient for every problem and every situation you find yourself in. And so they begin confessing, acknowledging. Confession is acknowledging sin. In other words, you are agreeing with God that you're a sinner. Here's what 1 John 1 tells us, verse 8 and 9. I love this. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that gives you the remedy. Confess your sin, He will cleanse you, He will forgive you. I memorized that verse years ago when I was a brand new Christian because when I would stumble into sin, then I would confess it. And I'd ask the Lord to forgive me. Well, then here'd come this little voice saying, ah, you might as well quit going to church because they're done with you up there. They don't want no more of you. They're sick of all of this. So I memorized that verse so I could tell the devil, that ain't right. The Bible says if I confess it, which I have, He's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So there is forgiveness available for the believer when you stumble into sin. It is as easy as you confessing it to God, agreeing with God that that is wrong and yes, that is sin and I need forgiveness and I give it to you. So He'll remove it and He'll cleanse you. Verse 19, it says this, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So here they had a sin burning party. I don't know if you've ever been a part of that, where they brought all this junk out of their houses that shouldn't have been in their houses to begin with, and they burned it. You know, a lot of people want to sell it, have a garage sale, let's sell all this stuff. Donate it to the church library, and then we have to burn it or throw it away. All sorts of stuff. If it ain't good for you, it ain't good for anybody. Get rid of it. Burn it. Don't give it away. Don't give it to somebody else so they can be caught up in bondage. And so that's what they were doing, bringing their magic books, their arts, the things that taught them how to do these things, and they burned them. It says it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of income right there. You know what that points out to me is sin will cost you in more ways than one. It cost them financially, but yes, it cost them spiritually as well. So sin is a cost that you're not going to be willing to pay. And then he says this in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. The word of the Lord went forth. God was working in such a fashion that the church was cleansed. The church began to grow. They began walking in power, and the work of God was increasing, was moving out. And so I'm just here to say that if you don't see God doing anything in your community, start looking at the churches. Because I can tell you, it starts right there. God always starts with His own people. And when He brings His people alive and He revives them and He puts the power of the Holy Spirit in them, then the communities around you have to change. Because you're the one that's going to go forth and be obedient to the life you should have already been obedient to. So when God's people rise up and do what they're supposed to be doing, everything else will begin changing. And that's exactly what you see here. Is God moved in a way that it revived the church, the believers, and they were great work was being done right there in their midst. Let me share this with you. I thought it was pretty powerful, but it is about a guy named Stanley Premanoff. He was a vice president of the Fuji Bank, and he had an office in the South Tower of the World Trade Center. One day he was in his office and a phone rang. He answered it, and immediately the voice said, "Are you watching the news?" It was a woman from their Chicago office. She said, "Are you all right?" He said, "I'm fine." He was wondering why she had called, and he normally would look out of his window and see the Statue of Liberty. This day he looked out to see the Statue of Liberty, and he saw a commercial jet blocking the Statue of Liberty, headed for their building. Immediately, in mid-sentence, he dropped the phone and he dove underneath his desk and he began praying, "Oh God, I need your help." And he heard this crashing and he said he could smell airplane fuel, jet fumes. And he said everything in the office just went scattering. And he said he began to crawl, trying to get out of the building. And he said, "Oh God, I need your help. I need you to send somebody to help me. I got to see my wife. I've got to see my daughters." And he said, all of a sudden, there was a light. And he saw a guy and he said, "Thank you, Lord, you sent an angel to help me." It wasn't an angel. It was an executive from three floors down who was a believer who came up and grabbed him and said, "Let's go." And they crawled out together. When he got home, he took all of his clothes off, jet fuel, tattered, worn, dust. He took them off and he boxed them up. He taped it shut and he wrote on the top of it in big letters, "Deliverance." All over the box, "Deliverance." And he gave it to his wife. He said, "Put this box in a safe place." And he said, "If I ever get spiritually cold, spiritually dead, if I don't want to do what the Lord is leading me to do, I want you to bring me that box so that I can open it up and see where God has delivered me from." And I think we forgot where God has delivered us from. We were drunks, drug addicts, some of us in prison, some of us in jail. We were sorry, no good rascals. And God delivered us from that. And the least we could do is go forth and be the best servant that we can be and do all that God intends for us to do. And to serve the people by sharing truth with them. I don't know where you're at and what's going on in your life today, but I want to tell you, this altar's here if you need prayer. These elders are going to be here if you need prayer. And we'd love to walk with you and we'd love to help you. Anything that's kept in secret is the power of the devil over you. When it's out in the open, he no longer has power. No longer has power. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled to be in your house today. Lord, I pray that you'd move in a mighty way in our lives, changing us, reviving us, helping us to be all that you want us to be. Lord, I pray we'd be obedient to do your very word, everything you've asked us to do. Lord, we wouldn't question, we would just do it. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we thank you that you have delivered us from the bondage of Satan.
and you put us in your kingdom. Help us be faithful to that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.